Well, I just did something that I haven't done in 54 years. I didn't sing one hymn today. And the reason why, you may notice that my voice is a little different. Now I'm finally able to sing bass, and I didn't sing this morning. You've heard this. I've been thinking of that song all week. Daddy sing bass and mama sing tenor. If those of you older may know that. Well, I can finally sing bass because I'm losing my voice. For some reason, that happens. So you're going to have to bear with me today with a gravelly old voice. And I'm hoping I'll be able to get through this. Lord willing, we'll do it. Actually, I kind of like it. You know, I like a deep voice. I'm a tenor by nature. But, you know, real high voice, if you notice. But can you tell the difference? I'm a little bit lower today. Hopefully, I'll be able to get through this. Now, 2 weeks ago, Tim brought us a wonderful word out of Luke. We're in Luke, if you want to turn there, Luke chapter 20, and I'll be going through 19 and through 26. And Tim overlapped a little bit, and I'm going to refer back a little bit to his message, but that's all right if we overlap. And I'm going to be taking 19 through 26 from Luke 20. Tim talked about a passage, a wonderful little passage, about the parable of the vineyard. And he brought out what that's all about. And Jesus is telling this parable to the Pharisees there. And it's actually telling of his own death, the crucifixion, and of the Gentiles being brought into salvation. And of course, the Pharisees, they didn't like that at all. They understood that he was speaking of them. But Tim brought out how the evil was ever present in the heart of these Jewish leaders. And that's one of the things I want to dwell on a little bit today, is this very thing. Jesus' words cut them right to the heart. But rather than be convicted of their egregious sins, they were very egregious, their foolish heart were darkened even more and hardened. And I was reminded, just to give us a little insight here, of something a little bit different, of some verses in Romans that I was studying this a couple weeks ago that brings out another aspect of this parable, actually. And if you want to turn there, I think he's going to have it under Romans 11. Let's just look at Romans 11 real quickly to see an interesting thing here that's going on. Now we see a great dynamic. Romans 11, verse 7 through 11. What then Paul is saying here, addressing the Roman church, Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David said, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, Paul says, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, this is really a wonderful aspect here. We need to understand that God doesn't do anything capriciously, just helter-skelter, oh, well, I'm going to punish these people or I'm going to do this. Everything God does, he has an excellent plan for what he's doing in the world. And this is one of the things that happened, that the fall of Israel, Paul brings this out very clearly in Romans, was for the salvation of the Gentiles. So this just isn't a thing that happened during Jesus' time. He's rebuking these guys for being so evil. But this is actually God's plan. He's blocking their eyesight so they really can't understand that he's the Messiah. So they will reject him and eventually crucify him because that's God's determinate will and plan that the Gentiles, the entire world, that he promised to Abraham thousands of years earlier would come to Christ. So this is a glorious plan. So we need to remember, God just doesn't do things helter-skelter. He has a great and wonderful plan for that. So I thought I'd just throw that in there, how that parable really leads us to understand that these people, their minds are being blinded, their hearts are being hardened for a reason, so that we could gloriously be brought in to the ends of the earth. Now, I just wanted to give a little sidebar on the verse 18. Verse 18, I'm going to quote it from the King James, which I use all the time. Not a King James only, by the way. But I've been using it for 54 years, and all the verses that I know I've memorized in the King James. And I actually like the version, to tell you the truth. But anyway, it has a little bit different slant on this verse 18. And it says this, whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Now, I might just have a little bit different take that you don't necessarily get from the ESV. But Jesus explained, he is the rock of stumbling. He is also the stone of stumbling, the cornerstone that these people would stumble on. But it also, he's saying, if you fall on the rock in the King James, you will be broken. Whereas the ESV, it kind of you seem to think that, well, yeah, they'll be broken on this rock, and then they'll be crushed to powder. But in the King James, it's a little different. It's a contradistinction. And I like this. In fact, I pray it every day. I think about it. Whosoever falls on that rock, the rock of stumbling, the rock of ages, will be broken. We'll be broken in repentance. How many of us have come to Christ in tears? We are broken because of the sinfulness of our own hearts. And that's one of the glorious things about that rock of ages. We fall on that rock, we're broken. But woe unto you if that rock falls on you in judgment. You'll be ground to powder. And that's what he's saying here. The emphasis is on grinding to powder. All those that that rock falls on, there is a fiery judgment waiting for them. No wonder that Jesus constantly pronounced woes on the Jewish leaders. As you recall, the writer of Hebrews says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, isn't it? These people were just out there doing things that were just blasphemous to the Savior. And they didn't realize that their lives were in terrible peril and their entire future. But anyway, I just thought I'd throw that in there. I like that because I think about that every day. Thank God I've fallen on that rock. And I've fallen on it out of mercy, and I'm broken, yes, before, out of repentance. But woe to those that rock crushes into powder. So there is a place for repentance in the life of everyone. Okay, let's read Luke 20, 19 through 26. 19, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authorities and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. He said to them, Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. Father, I just ask that you would put a stop before my mouth. I wouldn't say anything that would not come from your throne, Lord, that would be a word for us, for our edification, and for our spiritual profitability. Lord, I don't want to say anything that would displease you, so I ask you would help me to bring out these things in a manner that truly does enhance the kingdom of God and encourages our lives, for I ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, Tim brought out very well how evil was lurking in the heart of the Jewish religious leaders. You remember that he emphasized how they sought to kill Jesus even after their own spies verified that Christ had indeed raised Lazarus from the dead. You recall he mentioned that. Now, this is interesting. In fact, it's incredible when you think about it. The evil was so in their hearts that they recognized, yes, they verified these spies to their leaders that he has risen from the dead. Jesus, they saw it. They witnessed Lazarus coming out of that tomb. And yet their hearts were hard, and they even colluded at that very moment to try to take him so they could kill him. So what is happening here? We see this terrible evil in the heart of these people. Even witnessing miracles, they were never able themselves to prove anything on Jesus. And even Nicodemus, remember Nicodemus came at night. And he said, Master, we know that you are from God. For these things that you do, no man can do except God be with him. Vast understatement. He is God. But they recognized it. They saw these miracles, and yet they refused to believe. However, Nicodemus did come to faith later on. But it's interesting how these men, can you imagine something so blatantly arrogant and hard-hearted that you see a miracle like Lazarus coming out of that grave? You know, a lot of guys, I've heard them preach, he hopped out of the grave. I don't think so. He was bound head and foot. He was. I think he floated out of that grave. Lazarus, come forth. That's power in that word, and I like that. I think he just come floating out of there. He wasn't hopping. This was a great miracle. And these people, their jaws must have hit the ground. But yet, would they receive Christ? No, they still rejected him, showing the hardness of their hearts. And you know, we see this kind of precedent in Scripture often. I recall one that was very similar. You remember Pharaoh? What did Pharaoh see? He witnessed some monumental miracles, didn't he? I mean, these are of the upper scale, what he saw. And yet it said in the Scriptures, he hardened his own heart. And of course, it said God hardened his heart as well, as you recall. But he hardened his heart. Can you imagine that? Seeing these great miracles happening, one right after the other, and still refusing to believe? There's a reason for that, and I'm going to get into that. You know, as this is my custom, this is my introduction. You know, John MacArthur has tremendous introduction, too. Not that I'm comparing myself to him, but he'll go on for 20 minutes and finally say, well, that was my introduction. That's kind of my modus operandi as well. I like to set the stage for what we're going to be looking at here. But, you know, this is nothing new. This happens continuously, that people see God doing wonderful things, and they still reject the light. It's unbelievable. Why is that? I'm going to get into it a little bit here. We call that, I will say they call it, theologians. I call myself an armchair theologian. As you may well know, this is called total depravity. Total depravity. Now, the Westminster Confession, Tim mentioned that this morning too, it was written in by the Westminster Divines 1646, which I personally believe is one of the greatest, if not the greatest, document ever written in the history of man beside the Bible, giving us the systematic theology of what the Bible's all about, the plan of God, his eternal purpose, says this, quote, man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man being altogether averse from good and dead in sin is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto, unquote. And the Baptist Confession, which we adhere to, 1689, basically says almost identical thing. In other words, man is born in sin, he's totally depraved, he can't even think good thoughts about God. I'm going to give a few quotes later on. But all men are without excuse, we're born in sin. David very clearly brought that out in the Psalms. Romans 2:1 says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. And then Paul later in Romans 3 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. I love that. He emphasized that there's none righteous, no, not one. They've altogether gone astray. There's not a just man that's ever been born, except Christ, of course. Isn't that amazing? That's an indictment on the human race, isn't it? There's extent and effects of original sin, which we inherited. Original sin, I remember when I was growing up, I thought original sin was the first sin that ever happened. No, original sin in theological terms means we've inherited from Adam, our father, our federal head, the sin nature. That's original sin. Total depravity. And I'm going to quote a guy you've probably ever heard. In fact, I'm going to want to see a display of hands. Have you ever heard of Lorraine Bettner? All right, there's a few of us here. I wouldn't read Lorraine Bettner for years. You know why? I thought it was a woman. Nothing against you women, all right? I thought, Lorraine Bettner, what should she have to tell me? You know, I thought I was pretty good in theology until I find out it was a man. He actually was born, I think, in 1909, died about 1990. Lorraine Bettner was a wonderful theologian, American theologian, highly underrated. If you ever get a chance to read Lorraine Bettner, read him. It's really good. But I'm going to quote from Lorraine Bettner here. Quote, this doctrine of total inability, which declares that men are dead in sin, does not mean that all men, now pay attention to this, is really critical, does not mean that all men are equally bad. He's talking about total depravity, nor that any man is as bad as he could be, nor that anyone is entirely destitute of virtue, nor that human nature is evil in itself, nor that man's spirit is inactive, and much less does it mean that the body is dead. He goes on to say, what it does mean is that since the fall, man rests under the curse of sin, that he is actuated or motivated by wrong principles. And he says, note children's behavior from early infancy. How many have kids? Did you teach them to lie? I'd like to see a hand. I bet you didn't. We did. I didn't teach my girls to lie, but you know what? All of a sudden, out of the blue, they start lying. Why? Born in sin. That's the sin nature, unfortunately. Or to be, I want this, you know, to be mean to these other kids. We didn't teach them to do that. That's inherent in their nature. And he goes on to say, the man is wholly unable to love God or to do anything meriting salvation. And he says, this is a real critical little statement here. And I like this, and I'll try to explain it. His corruption is extensive, but not necessarily intensive. It's extensive to every fiber in his being, but not necessarily intensive. And what he's saying is, that doesn't mean we're as bad as we can be. That's what he's talking about. But all men inherited Adam's sin nature, and we just sin. Even the plowing of the wicked is sin. You ever heard that verse? It's true. A sinful man that doesn't know Christ, everything he does is sin. He's under the curse of sin. That's Lorraine Bettner. You know, this explains the behavior. Now, that's why I'm talking about this, of exceedingly wicked people, which we see right here in this text. These Pharisees were exceedingly wicked. I mean, they're so wicked, they were colluding to kill the most righteous, the only real righteous, perfect, glorious, meek and mild, wonderful person that ever lived. They wanted to kill him. They were jealous of him, and they were afraid of their place in their society and all these things. They wanted to take the most wonderful person that ever lived and slaughter him. That's wickedness, plumb to the core. All throughout history, we witness people that seem to have no restraints on to do evil. And this is exactly what we're talking about. God withdraws his restraining hand and lets certain people pursue evil to its lowest depths. That's the difference in all of us and other people that we see practicing the most heinous acts of evil is God's restraining hand. You know, this we see in our present time horrific evil all around us, don't we? Tim mentioned that this morning. Myanmar, we see indiscriminate bombing. These people aren't afraid to destroy little children, to rob from little children. We see such heinous evil all about. It's astonishing. How can this be? I think of abortion. Abortion to me personally is the worst thing that's ever been foisted upon the American culture. It's slaughter of the innocents, and God will not let it always go on forever. I saw a little film clip the other day of a woman, a young woman. She looked like she was in her early or late 30s. She was boasting. Literally boasting of having had 21 abortions. Can you imagine that? This is the epitome of evil. How can this be? This is what Bettner was talking about. Some people, God just releases them to do evil, and others, like us, he restrains. I've never killed anybody. This is just plump slaughter. This woman was boasting in being a serial killer, in essence. That's what it was. And this type of thing is all around us to this day. We see it everywhere. I'm astonished sometimes at the evil we see. You know, back in the 40s, there's another evil. Remember who that was? Adolf Hitler. Mao Zedong. Actually, Mao Zedong made Hitler seem like a choir boy. Hitler was, according to our statistics, was responsible for like 6 million deaths. Stalin, 20. We don't even talk about Stalin. 20 million deaths. Mao Zedong, you know him. In China, he was responsible for 55 million deaths of his own countrymen. This is profound evil. What makes these people do this type of thing? It's God's restraining hand has been taken off them. They are totally depraved. A.W. Pink, another hand raised. How many have heard of A.W. Pink? All right, we have some armchair theologians in here. A.W. Pink, highly underrated as well, English theologian, died in 1952, I believe. I love Pink. If you ever can read Pink, read Pink. Funny name, you'll never forget it now, will you? Pink. A.W. He was really highly underrated as well, but boy, just an astonishing, wonderful theologian. He's British, but lived most of his life in America. He said this, he sums it up beautifully, quote, man is so completely ruined that he is absolutely incapable of putting forth a single spiritual desire, thought or act, until he is quickened or made alive by the Holy Spirit. That's it. He nailed it. Man is evil plumb to the core, totally depraved, and can't even reach his hand. Reach out to Jesus. He's reaching out to you. Heard that song? I don't like that song. We can't even reach out to Jesus until we're saved. Now we can. He bids us come to the throne of grace. Now as enlightened, now as born again, we can reach out. But you know, a natural man can't even reach out to Jesus except he draw him. Let us remember, because every human being is totally depraved, the sin nature that we've inherited from Adam, and I'm going to say this, you may not like this, but it's true. We all are potential Hitlers. But notice I said the word Hitlers. We haven't done anything even close to Hitler, have we? Not even close. We could, oh, wait a minute, don't compare me to Hitler. I'm not really comparing. I'm just saying we are all potential Hitlers were it not for God's restraining hand. What makes us different than Adolf Hitler or Mao Zedong or Stalin or Jeffrey Dahmer? By the way, did you hear Jeffrey Dahmer got saved? Oh, well, that's impossible. No way. That guy can't be saved. No way. Yes, we don't understand salvation if we don't believe he can be saved. The most heinous sinner can be saved. God's grace can extend to all, even though he may not think so. That's how we need to understand salvation. We are all totally depraved. And listen to this nice little saying here. He said, if it weren't for the grace of God, there go I. Have you ever heard that saying? But for the grace of God, there go I. And that is true. We need to understand that. I could be a Hitler, but thanks be to God and to God alone for restraining me and then bringing me to salvation through Jesus Christ. I'm no different than anyone else. In fact, Paul really harps on that in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Romans. He said, who do you think you are, old man, that thinks you're different? He said, there's none righteous, no, not one. We're totally depraved. Before a thrice holy God, we're vicious, wicked people. Even though we don't act it out, that's what Bettner said. We don't act all these things out, but it's there, believe me. And until God causes us to be born again, we're wicked, plumb to the core. But thanks be to God that he's changed us. But you know what? Sometimes I'm like Peter. You remember the words of Peter when Jesus met him on the seashore, and Peter said, depart from me, Lord. What did he say? Remember? For I am a sinful man. Wow. This is after Jesus had raised from the dead. Peter is one of the main men. He confessed Christ. But he saw his wickedness before the holy Lord Jesus Christ, that he wanted to flee. Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a wicked man. That's the only reason we can come before God, is because we are in Christ. Okay, you get it? We're in Christ. So he doesn't see us and our unrighteousness anymore. He looks upon us and sees his son. That's the glory of it. But we're bad. We're all potential. Now, don't go home and say, oh, Jeff says I'm a Hitler. No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying we're all potentially. But thanks be to God, we're not. Isn't that wonderful? He's restrained you all your life. I haven't killed anybody, but I've done some wicked things. And sometimes I'm like Peter. I'm praying there in the morning. I said, Lord, depart from me, for I'm a wicked man. Some of the stuff that flashes into my brain, sometimes, where on earth did that come from? You ever had that experience? Where on earth did that come from? The old nature. That's where it came from. And guess what? Some of those grave clothes are still hanging on us, aren't they? Remember Lazarus? He had the grave clothes. He was resurrected, given new life. They had to get rid of those grave clothes. We still have a few grave clothes on us that we got to get rid of. And that's happening through the sanctification process. But unfortunately, we still have a little bit of that abiding on us. So, all glory goes to God for any good that we do as believers and any evil that we avoid. Remember, every one of us is spiritually dead and cannot live until God makes us alive. Ephesians 2:1, again, the King James varies a little bit from the ESV, says, you hath he quickened who were dead or made alive in your trespasses and sins. God has made us alive who were dead in our trespasses and sins. That's the difference, is God. You know, that's what I like about the doctrines of grace. When I first stumbled on them, I used stumbled, many, many years ago in Brazil, wow, all of a sudden I saw God as G-O-D, enormous, glorious God, and myself as a little scum, worm, nothing. And that's the glory of it. When we see these doctrines, God is highly elevated. He's awesome God, and we're nothing. We see we're absolute scum. Even Paul called himself the scum of the earth. Remember that? He said, we're the scum, the apostle. We recognize that before a thrice holy God, we're nothing. Remember in the presence of holy God, even the seraphim, what did they have to do? Out there dancing, yay, Jesus. No, they covered their eyes. Remember they had six wings. Two wings were to cover their eyes. I think that's symbolic of the fact they're seeing such a glorious scene in the heavenlies. They had to cover their eyes. They couldn't look upon such glory, the Shekinah glory of Christ. By the way, that is Christ. John elucidated us in John. So, man, who are we? We're vile sinners, so we need to fall on our faces on that rock and be broken. Then he will lift us up, and we can enjoy him forever. Okay, enough of that. Let's get to Luke 20, 19, to my text here. Better get through these. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at the very hour. Now, I'm overlapping with Tim here. For they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. Again, we see the evil in their hearts as they're conniving and colluding to destroy Jesus. These men, not only were they totally depraved, mark those words, some call that inability. We like to kind of make it a little more palatable in our theological discussion. Total inability, which is true. It is total inability. I like the old boys, the old divine. They said this is total depravity. I like that myself, even though we call it total inability. We see these guys conniving. They were totally depraved. But what else? These men, the Pharisees, were under the control of their father, the devil. Remember in John, Jesus said, you're of your father, the devil. He's a liar from the beginning. You're liars too. Boy, talk about a winsome personality. That Jesus had it, didn't he? No, I'm being sarcastic. But anyway, he said, you're of your father, the devil. So these men here, not only are they totally depraved, they're under the control of the evil one. No wonder they're doing such outlandish things here. Paul also talked about something I quote all the time. I think about this continuously. Why do these men do this? It's so obvious who Jesus is, isn't it? Man, this guy only went about doing good. If you were with Jesus for more than 2 hours, you know this guy was something else. But these guys rejected him. They wanted to kill him. Wow. Because Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, quote, from this verse, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, which is Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. Wow, that's what it's all about. Have you ever known very intelligent people, I mean brilliant people, who just cannot see the gospel? They reject the God. I've talked to some people that were light years ahead of me and brilliant, which I'm not brilliant at all. But then I've talked to people that were stunningly brilliant. You know what? They couldn't see it. Why? Because it isn't brilliance that leads us to Christ. It's the Holy Spirit transforming our lives. I hope I don't step on any toes here, but I'm going to give you an example. The Mormon Church. I mean, this is unbelievably crazy. I just don't see how any intelligent person could believe that. It's just full of myths. You take a guy like Mitt Romney, nothing against him personally. Mitt Romney's a brilliant guy. I mean, he was the head of the Olympics back in 84, I think, made it really prosper. The guy's a great businessman, not a good president by any means. But anyway, yet they believe that. How can they believe that? Swallow that stuff, hook, line, and sinker. Right here, they're depraved. And the God of this world has blinded their mind. They can't see. It doesn't matter how intelligent they are. This is a spiritual thing. This is a war we're in, and only the spiritually enlightened can understand it. So rather for us to be dismayed at such outlandish and exceedingly sinful sinfulness pervasive in our world, let's remember these words, and continue to soldier on in obedience to Christ. Let's fervently pray that that those we know will be freed by Christ himself from complete slavery to sin and to the devil. And they're under the devil's control. He's like a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. Says he does that at his will, according to Timothy. So these people, they just can't see. Verse 21. So they ask him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." Now, hypocrites or phony people will be judged by their own words. So many think they are getting away with things, but God is omnipresent, omniscient. We don't get away with anything. He's not only everywhere present, but he knows our thoughts before we even think them. Every idle word will be judged by every idle word that we say. So we have to be careful. And these guys think they're getting away with something. They're not. Nothing escapes God's gaze. And these people and those who speak falsely will be judged eventually, and they will be found wanting. Matthew 12:37 says, "For by your words," Jesus says, "you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Beware of idle words. Of course, we're never going to be condemned, but we can be spanked a bit by our words. So we need to be careful, because Jesus knows every word, every thought, and especially if we're proliferating words left and right that aren't good, we got to be careful. And certainly the unbelievers, he's going to condemn them by their own words. Now, flattery did not affect Jesus, did it? He's just not subject to flattery. And they're trying to butter him up. But being God, he knew it was in their heart. They couldn't get past him at all. So they throw this on him, verse 22. "Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" Feigning sincerity. These guys are as phony as can be. This old trick is really getting tiresome, isn't it? They're using it time and time again as they try to trip Jesus up and pit him against his teaching against Rome, in order that they can manipulate the Romans into doing their dirty work. Jesus against Rome. This is a no-win situation. These men are really crafty. Of course, they have the biggest crafty one behind them, Satan himself. They really think they can get Jesus here, but it's not enough to get the Son of God. As usual, it does not work. These depraved individuals will never learn that you cannot fight God. Remember Gamaliel? Gamaliel, one time, the Pharisees are colluding to get John and James and Peter, and he said, Gamaliel is a mighty Pharisee. He said, "Hey, you guys, if this is of God, you're not going to be able to overthrow it." The guy at least had some good sense. So you got to leave these guys be. You can't fight against God. That's what he said. Did they pay any attention? No. They tried to overthrow the works of God. Anyway, this is what's happening here. These men they got all kinds of crafty little ideas, but they can't fight God. You remember, they sent their cohorts in another time to try to chip Jesus up, and these officers came back and told their masters, the Sanhedrin, "No man spoke like this man." Oh, man, I love those words. Those words just give me the chills. They said, oh, man, they had to be silent before Jesus. They're trying to trip him up with their crafty little schemes, and they had to stop their mouths. And they went back and said, "No man spoke like this guy." Isn't that great? I wonder why. He's the Son of God. That's why. You can't get him. And that's a vast understatement, isn't it? No man spoke like this guy. Boy, that's a fact. He's the only Son of God. That's why. Unfortunately, these people ignored all reasoning and even their own consciences. That which was plain before them, rejected that which was clearly obvious, that Jesus was the Messiah. But this is all part of God's plan anyway, too. God was executing his plan to the letter, and he overrode through Jesus all Satan's machinations, and that they were trying to thwart God's plan of redemption. It just won't work. Now, I just want to throw a little sidebar in here for us. We too can be vessels that God can use to refute the gainsayers. Not like Jesus, of course. He's the Son of God. Man, when he spoke, no man spoke like him. But you know, God can, he promised the disciples, he said, don't be worried about what you'll say when they get you before the authorities and all that. I will put words in your mouth. I'm not saying that's what God does with us, but we, if we know the word of God profoundly, God can use us as well in wonderful ways to refute the gainsayers, the naysayers. I actually have had that happen in my many years of ministry overseas and around. All of a sudden I said, whoa, I say something? I said, where'd that come from? That comes from the word of God. Knowing the word of God, he will give us things to say. And in a sense, not like perfectly like Jesus or his immediate apostles, but certainly God can use us in incredible situations. Something will come to your mind, some profound verse that you never even remembered. God does that. So anyway, we need to incumbent it upon us to study the word of God so that God can do that. R.C. Sproul, if many of you have heard of him, he said something, God will not fill a heart if the mind is empty. I love that. If the mind is empty, he's not going to fill you with all kinds of goodies. We have to study to be approved of God. We have to be saturated with the word of God. And then all of a sudden out there in the islands of Fiji or in the hills of New Guinea, Papua New Guinea, you're going to be saying something. All of a sudden a verse will come popping in your mind that God brought to you to be able to penetrate the hearts of the wicked people. But there's nothing in that mind. God can't work with it. You've got to have something in there, the word of God. Okay, verse 23 and through 26. They'll finish it up. He perceived their craftiness, of course, and said to them, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. He said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. Oh, this is beyond glorious. Once again, Jesus is seemingly confronted with a no-win situation. Oh, man, we got the ultimate gotcha here. Here's no way out of this, they're thinking. Satan said, ha ha, I got him now. We're going to nail him, as it were. But they're pitting the Jews who hated paying taxes and the Romans who loved imposing exorbitant taxes on the subjugated people. So, boy, they thought they had him. Either way, these evil people, the perfect gotcha question come is to no avail. They never learn. Jesus gave them the perfect answer one more time, indicating that he's not a mere man. This is a Messiah, the Son of God, and they refused to recognize him. He gave them example. They just couldn't believe it. So what was their reaction? Again, silence. I bet you they went away like this. They just couldn't have anything to answer him. Man, this is God in the flesh doing damage to their evil ways. Now, one thing I just want to insert here, that though Jesus was a man, he also, and that's important, his manhood, he also was God. He never ceased to be God. This is just a little sidebar. Though he veiled, you ever heard of the kenosis? That comes from the Philippians chapter 2. He said he emptied himself, became of no reputation, and so on. I like to think of that as veiled. He veiled his deity in his flesh. You remember that hymn by, just had a little brain freeze there. Charles Wesley. Veiled in flesh, the God had seen. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing. My favorite hymn, Christmas hymn. It said, mild he lay his glory by. What does that mean? I think he's exegeting the kenosis, the emptying, the veiling. Jesus didn't just burst on the scene in the full-blown Shekinah glory of God, glowing like he did on the Mount of Transfiguration. He walked like a man. He veiled his deity. But guess what? From time to time, what happened? His deity shone through in splendor. Remember at the wedding of Canaan. Said he did that, changed the water into wine that only God can do. And it says in verse 4, to manifest what? His humanity? No, to manifest his glory. And that when he manifests the omnipotence of God, that only God can raise someone from the dead with Lazarus. So Jesus let his glory shine through. Remember what on the Sea of Galilee, when they're afraid they're going to die, and he calmed the seas, they said, holy mackerel, what manner of man is this? That's their reaction. Duh, no man can calm the sea like that. I just saw a little film the other day of what it was like on the Sea of Galilee. That was, their lives were in danger, but not with Jesus in the boat. But you know what their reaction was? Wow, there's never been anybody like this. What manner of man is this? And finally, guess what? They finally got it after different times, quite frequently as well. Did you know, I'm going to throw one on you here, a little tidbit of theology. I'm going on and on here. Did you know that Jesus was omnipresent? That's one of God's attributes. Wait a minute. Jesus is omnipresent? Yes. Now, the man Jesus was, but the spirit in him was. You remember Nathanael? Here comes Nathanael trotting up there. Andrew gets him. And Jesus said, there is an Israelite in whom there is no gall. And he said, who do you know me? And he said, I saw you, Nathanael. I'm paraphrasing it, but you can look it up later. I saw you when you were what? Under the fig tree. Now, that fig tree was on the other side of Coeur d'Alene. It wasn't just right over there. Wow, and what was his reaction? He's demonstrating that he's there. Jesus saw him under the fig tree. So what is he demonstrating? He is very God of very God. Man, that's incredible. And oh, Nathanael, I don't believe that. No, he said, you are the Son of God. He confessed, he saw his glory. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Remember that? Wow, that's unbelievable. So from time to time, he showed his glory in wonderful ways. And then finally, he's talking to the disciples. Who do you guys say that I am? And Peter, remember his wonderful confession? He said, thou art the Christ. Finally, Peter's getting it, the Son of God. And you know what? That's a wonderful thing. He'd been with him for all that time. He was his closest disciple. He was of the inner circle. He saw his miracles. He heard his teaching. And finally he was able to confess, thou art the Christ, saying you're God, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona, for what? Flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father, which is in heaven. Wow, this is very illuminating, isn't it? Even though you've walked with me, you've seen all that, it wasn't flesh and blood. You didn't learn this by being astute or a great theologian or a wonderful guy or a brainiac. It was my Father that revealed that to you. So that tells us only the elect, God opens their minds and hearts to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You'll remember by the shores of the waters that Paul out there having a prayer meeting near Ephesus. And there just happened to be a whole bunch of women there doing stuff. And Lydia, listening to Paul, and what did the Bible say about Lydia? God opened her heart. Whoa. So salvation, according to Jonah, is of the Lord. So this is glorious. So what am I saying all this for? Just little tidbits to throw out there to you to think on. Salvation is of the Lord. Peter didn't learn that confession by being so smart, but God had to open his heart and mind to understand it. So God wasn't opening these Pharisees' eyes. He didn't open Pharaoh's heart. Only the elect will have their eyes open. I'm going to finish with this one thing here. Paul, Jesus demonstrated his great wisdom here, taught us a valuable lesson about civil obedience. Civil rulers should receive due respect. He said, give unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. Taxes, pay taxes as well. And have civil submission. As they are ordained, authorities were ordained of God. Paul elucidated that in the 13th chapter. Peter also, that God has given us civil authorities. We're to obey these authorities. But the ultimate authority is God. So this is a nice little tidbit here that Jesus has given us here. He said, pay Caesar what's Caesar's. In other words, render unto who's due what is their just deserts. But at the same time, behind this, there is a place where civil disobedience comes into play. Have you ever thought about it? We are to be obedient to civil authorities, even wicked ones. When Paul wrote that 13th chapter of Romans, guess who the emperor was? One of the most evil, heinous, depraved emperors in the history, Nero. I'm not even going to tell you all the evil he did. Talk about depraved. So Paul said, hey, we need to be subject to these authorities. We need to pay taxes. We need to obey them. Because God has ordained these people for the civil good, the benefit of all. But later on, we see what happened when Peter and John and James are out there preaching the gospel. The Pharisees came and said, we forbid you to speak in the name of Jesus, to preach the gospel, in other words. And what did they say? Okay, we'll go meekly home. And we'll wear our mask too. No. They said we ought to obey God rather than men. So by the word of God in its entirety, the canon of scripture, we take the teachings of Jesus, elucidate a little bit, added to by Paul and Peter, that we should be obedient to those in authority. But when it comes to time, the authorities, and this gives us a rounded worldview on how to live our lives in every facet of our lives, every facet of our lives. When the authorities tell you to do something that the Bible prohibits, guess what? We have every right before God to say, no, I will obey God rather than men. Or if they tell you not to do something that the scripture tell you you should do, I'm going to disobey. For example, they told these guys, stop preaching in the name of Jesus. Did they do that? No, they didn't. So that's what it's all about. Now, you know what this is called? This is called the analogy of Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. And all these things come together from stem to cover, from the beginning, Genesis to Revelation, the entire Word of God. We give us a rounded, wholesome, well, all-sufficient view of how God would have us to act in every situation of our lives, whether it's obedience to the authorities or civil disobedience. We have it all written down here in the Scriptures. And just final note here, Jesus is the truth. He is the way, the truth, and life. So when he speaks, it's truth, and these people could say nothing against him. Now, one thing I want us to remember, that we do never pit the words of Jesus against the words of the apostles, Paul and so on. This is really in vogue nowadays. Oh, well, Jesus, he said this, but Paul said this. We're with Jesus. We're not going to listen to that. No. Who wrote the Bible? Jesus is the Logos. He's the eternal Word of God. He wrote it using human instrumentality from Genesis to Revelation. It is all sufficient. It is trustworthy. It is harmonious. It is one Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. He wrote it all. So Jesus' words are not going to contradict Paul. Paul's not going to contradict Jesus or Peter. It's all harmonious and all sufficient. So knowing this glorious word, it equips us for the fight. No matter what happens, we're ready with a word from God's word to refute the gainsayers and to live in a manner that pleases God. Father, we thank you so much for your word. It is precious to us, utterly precious. I thank you for this study, Lord. I pray I didn't say anything that would displease you, but rather, that would edify us and challenge us, myself included, Lord, that we would live to you in a manner that's pleasing and obedient to your word. Help us to be students of the word. Father, that we'd be saturated with your glorious living word, that we might live in a manner that is truly holy and righteous before a dying world. Lord, give us courage as well, boldness. Give us open doors to preach the gospel, to share this glorious word for those that are under the heel of the evil one. Lord, just use us as instruments, as earthen vessels, jars of clay, as it were, that we might live to the honor and glory of Christ. Lord, live for the expansion of your kingdom. That's what you've called us to do. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.